And so, Father, we come before you. It's the source of every blessing is in your presence. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. Every good thing we've ever had has come from you, God. And we're here to pray for a good thing again this morning, for you to speak to us through your word, for your spirit to speak to our hearts, to show us things that are true, to lend us your power, to equip us to walk with you and serve you and love you every day of our lives. Bless us now, God, just for coming. Bless us because we pray to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we finished up a study in the book of Isaiah that we'd been on for quite a while, which of course means that this morning we start a study in the book of Jeremiah. So let's open up in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, please. As you're going there, I want you to consider something. We'll open the service with it. We'll end with it. It's the thing I really want you to think about this morning. How do you judge success in your life, or in anybody's life for that matter? Some people would judge success, if they're into money, by how many dollars they've piled up in a bank account somewhere. And that's one way to gauge success. If you're doing well, you should expect to make a profit at it. Some people are into power, and they gauge success by how many people are under them in the power pyramid. And that's another way to gauge success. And for some folks, it's not money or power, it's fame. And they judge success by how many people have heard their name and know who they are and what they do. And those are all ways to gauge how successful you are. There's nothing wrong with that. The reason why I ask you to consider that question is because this morning God is going to introduce us to a young fellow by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the last prophet that the children of Israel would receive before they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. He was nicknamed the Weeping Prophet because his heart was so soft towards the children of Israel. The message that God gave this prophet, he delivered that message for 40 years, best part of his life. During those 40 years, do you know how many converts he had? Do you know how many people repented of their ways? How many people turned from their sin to the Lord? Somebody at first service guessed one, and they were optimistic. In 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah did not have a single convert that we're aware of. Not a single person turned because of his teaching. The message that he brought was a tough message. It was a message of judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sins. But the heart that brought the message was a very soft and tender heart. That's why he was called the Weeping Prophet. He hated the message that he had to deliver. The message broke his heart, and he often delivered it in tears to the people. But if it broke his heart, that's only because it broke God's heart first. And God hated the things that were necessary for him to do, but because he loved Israel so much, he did those things anyways. Under Jeremiah's ministry, finally the nation will be conquered, taken captive, and led away to the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah is going to be faithful to what God calls him to do. He's going to prophesy first to the nation of Israel, or rather that southern nation of Judah. And then he's going to prophesy to the remnant of the children of Israel that remain in the land after Nebuchadnezzar takes most of them away. So today I'd like you to think about how you measure success, what standard, what yardstick you use. By the world's definition of success, Jeremiah was an abject failure. Not one convert, not one heart turned from the path they were on. The world would say he blew it. But God calls him a success. And the reason why God considers him a success when we would call him a failure is because he was faithful to do what God called him to do. When you're doing what God calls you to do, the standard by which you will be measured is the faithfulness by which you do what you're called to do, not the results that you achieve. Which is good news for me, good news for all of us, because that means the results are always in God's hands. We don't have to stress over numbers or the world's definition of success. We just simply have to know that if we're doing what God has called us to do, In God's eyes, we're a success. We've made it. So, let's get into this morning. They were in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 1, and this is what Jeremiah wrote. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And there's a couple of names there we have to get familiar with. One is Hilkiah, that's Jeremiah's daddy. And the other one is Josiah, that's the king who sits on the throne when Jeremiah comes with his message. So let me kind of fill in some background details for you. Let's start with Hilkiah and Josiah. Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22. In 2 Kings 22, we have a record of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. 2 Kings 22, verse 1 reads this way: Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. That's the Josiah from the book of Jeremiah we're reading about. And imagine being king at 8 years old, or any important position. Imagine being president or governor at 8 years old. I'm certain he had advisors and counselors around to make decisions for him. But nonetheless, he sits on the throne. He's a very young king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And when Jeremiah becomes a prophet under King Josiah, this is the last good king that Judah will ever see. Under his kingship, great reforms are put into place in the nation of Judah. But he's the last good king that nation will have. Those other names that were mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 1 are the following three kings that will take the throne after him. Every one of them more corrupt and rotten than the one before, until finally God simply removes the children of Israel from their land. Now, when Josiah came to the throne, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He saw the idolatry that was in the land. He saw the false idols that had been set up in the temple area. And he ordered for the temple to be cleansed, for the idols to be removed. And he ordered for the money that came into the temple to be turned over to workmen so that they could restore the temple to its former glory. In verse 8, it says, Hilkiah, that's Jeremiah's daddy now, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servant has gathered the money that was found in the house, delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king the book, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And that was a sign among the Hebrews of great emotional distress. When they brought the book out, and of course you know what book this was. This was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This was the writings and the prophets, what the Hebrews refer to as the Tanakh, and what we call the Old Testament, as much as had been written up to this point. The children of Israel have gone so far from God that this book of the law is lying on a shelf somewhere collecting dust. They find it and they bring it to the king and they open it up and they read to him what it says. When the king hears what God has said and realizes how far they've gone from God, he rips his clothes in a display of repentance and distress before God. And then he sends Hilkiah, the high priest, Jeremiah's dad, he sends him to inquire of the Lord and ask him what's going to become of them. And so in the last part of verse 18, you have these words. This is the message God gave to Hilkiah to take back to Josiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. And it seems to be the way God likes to work. When our hearts are tender and soft towards Him, His heart is tender towards us. He goes on and he says, surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought word to the king. And so Hilkiah brings a message from God, and he brings it to King Josiah. And he says, because you listened to God's word, because your heart was soft toward him and not hard, so all your days you'll reign in peace, you'll reign in prosperity. When you're gone, then I'll take the children of Israel out and I'll deal with their sin. But as for you, you'll go to your grave in peace. And so King Josiah institutes great reforms in the nation of Israel. He removes all the idols, all the statues, all the false gods. The problem is that where the reform was very real in Josiah's heart, it was only skin deep in the lives of the children of Israel. Today, when archaeologists dig down to that level that represents the time in which Josiah and Jeremiah lived, they find the land is still filled with idols. The people, their hearts never turned. Jeremiah's message had no effect on them. And so God found it necessary when Josiah had left to give them three more very ungodly kings and then finally remove them from the land. Now, back in the book of Jeremiah, with that background established now, look at verse 4. By the way, these two guys would have been about the same age, the prophet Jeremiah and King Josiah. King Josiah came to the throne when he was 8. Now, in his 13th year, that's when Jeremiah receives his call. So King Josiah is a young king. He's about 20 years old. Jeremiah was a young guy, somewhere between 18 and 25. So he's a young guy also, about 20 years old. Chances are good that they knew each other. Chances are real good that maybe Josiah and Jeremiah were good friends. But in verse 4, Jeremiah receives a call from God into the ministry. It goes like this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now that's the call upon Jeremiah, and I want to say a couple things about that. It's not the heart of the message. It's kind of a sidebar to the message, but it's important enough that I want you to see it. These two verses tell us that God knew Jeremiah, not just as a young man of 20 or so, but that God knew him in the womb as a child. And that tells us something about children in the womb. Today we have certain phrases that we apply to an unborn child, primarily because abortion has become sort of the law of the land. And so we refer to the children in the womb, those who are not yet born, with phrases like products of conception, fetal tissue, or blob of cells. And we use that kind of terminology for unborn children because if we referred to them as living children, it would make it very difficult for us to end their lives. God refers to them as people. Jeremiah in the womb was a person that God knew. As soon as the child had been conceived, he was alive. It was a human life. And God knew him in the womb as Jeremiah. And from the womb, he ordained him and sanctified him, set him apart for a certain work. And it's really so important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have God's mind on the issue of abortion and unborn children. Because the culture that we're in, it takes the opposite viewpoint. And we've grown up in that culture, we're steeped in that kind of thinking, and it's important for us to have God's mind. And so in the book of Jeremiah, we're assured that God knows the child in the womb as a person, as a human life. He knows them by name, and he ordains work for them. If I take you back to Psalm 139, you'll see King David speaking about unborn children still in the womb. In Psalm 139, in verse 13, David is writing, and the Holy Spirit inspires these words. You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So before David was born, before he had lived a single day, before he saw the light of day, God had already fashioned a certain number of days for him and ordained him to live those days. God anticipated that David would have every one of those days and not have his life cut short. If I take you back to the book of Exodus, I can show you one more thing. Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. In Exodus 21, he begins to expand on those commandments, and he talks about how they'll work out in everyday life. Exodus 21 is a chapter that has instructions on laws concerning personal injury, what happens when one is injured, and how they're reimbursed for that. And if you look at Exodus 21, verse 22, here's what you read. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if two guys decide to duke it out, and they're going at it, and they got a rip-roaring fight going, and accidentally a pregnant woman is injured, and she gives birth prematurely, but the child is born healthy, then there's a penalty assessed for what's happened. The judges determine the man pays. But, verse 23, if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life. And that's referring to a Middle Eastern law called Lex Talionis. We have it this way, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we think that's pretty barbaric. We think, wow, you know, somebody knocks your tooth out, so you knock their tooth out. It's a pretty barbaric law. But really, it was a law of mercy. Because if somebody knocks your tooth out, what are you tempted to do? Knock all theirs out, man. You don't get even, you get better. And people were the same then as they are now. So God limited revenge and retribution. He said, somebody knocks out one of your tooth, you can take one of their teeth, that's all. Somebody takes your eye, you can take their eye. Somebody takes a life, and they forfeit their own life. And so if two guys are going at it, just hammering away at each other, and a pregnant woman is injured, and she gives birth prematurely, and the baby dies, God says life for life. And so that unborn child in the womb is referred to as a living being. Now, if you look at the book of Exodus, the child in the womb is referred to as being alive, and his death requires the offering up of another life. If you listen to King David in the book of Psalms, he'll tell you that every child in the womb has already been ordained for a certain work by God, and he's also been ordained to live a certain number of days, and God expects that he will receive those days. If you look at the book of Jeremiah, God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, when you were just a blob of cells, so the world would say, he says, I knew you by your name. He says, I ordained you for a work. Now, you read a thing like that, and in your heart, it's sort of the same thing as when Josiah read the book of the law. You read that, and you realize how far the United States has come from God's ways. That we could have a culture so steeped in death that 50 million babies have been killed by now. And if you hear that, and you've had an abortion, or maybe you're in the medical field, you participated in an abortion, that could bring a great sense of guilt and shame on you, and it's not my intention to do that. So before we move on from this into the heart of the message, I have to share three things with you. First of all, God loves every child in the womb, every single one. Birth defects, Down syndrome, doesn't matter. God loves every single child in the womb. He made them. If we choose to send those children home early by a process referred to as abortion, I believe that breaks God's heart. But he'll receive those babies into his kingdom with joy. Second thing, God loves every mother. He loves mothers who have raised their children faithfully. He loves mothers who have aborted their children. He loves mothers who felt that they couldn't raise their children and have given them up for adoption. He loves all mothers, as God loves everyone. And if you've participated in abortion, if you've had one, and you're hearing this and you feel like tearing your clothes, you need to know that God loves you. And he only speaks this word to change the course of your life, the path you're on. And if you have had an abortion, I can tell you based on God's word that that child is in the presence of God right now. Not as a child, not as a baby. They're in their eternal form, fully grown. And they're waiting to meet you. Not to get you, but they're waiting to meet you. Because they exist in glory in their perfect state. And the only thing that that child has in their heart for you right now is pure love. And what a reunion that'll be when mother and child are reunited in heaven. That's going to be a great day and something to look forward to and treasure in your heart. And third, if you're a doctor or a nurse or a tech and you've assisted in abortions, God loves you as well, because God is love. And so while abortion is something that breaks God's heart, creates a great sadness in him, God hates sin, but God doesn't hate people. And just as God loves every one of those babies, he loves every one of those mothers, and he loves every doctor and every nurse and every tech. He says these things to us for the same reason he spoke to Israel, to change the course they were on, to let them know that he has a great plan, let them know that he loves them. So having said that, let's move on. I'm still in Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm coming to verse 6, and this is really the heart of the message today. And by the way, if you have experienced an abortion, please don't walk out these doors with a sense of shame or guilt weighing you down. If you need prayer, pray with us after the service. God's desire is to forgive you and cleanse you and fill your heart with joy, not with any burden, but to set you free from your sins. Don't leave if your heart's heavy. Stay and get someone to pray with you. Verse number 6. Here's Jeremiah's response to God's call. And contained within this is God's response to Jeremiah's response. So, verse 6 says this, "Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you to, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." I think it's probably the most natural thing in the world, when God places a call upon your life, to feel at least some sense of trepidation, some sense of insufficiency for the work, and maybe to face it with a little bit of fear. Because this is something new. God's calling you into something new. You haven't done it before. And it's just natural for our hearts to be kind of in turmoil a little bit. And Jeremiah does something that so many men and women of God have done throughout history when confronted with the call of God in their lives. He freaks out. And he says, Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a youth. There is a long line of men in the Bible who've had a call of God on their life and who've said something similar. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find Moses. And God comes to him one day and he says, "Listen here, Mo. I got a job for you to do. I'm going to send you to the most powerful man on earth. I'm going to send you to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And you're going to command him, tell him, let my people go that they may come and worship me. Now, how does Moses take the news when God calls him to a great work? He looks at God and he says, God, first of all, the children of Israel are never going to listen to me. Who am I? I'm tending sheep in the backside of the desert. I ran from Pharaoh's house. I've been hiding for 40 years. They're not going to listen to me. And then he said, and I can't speak well either. Some people believe Moses had kind of a stutter. And so he might have said, and I can't speak well either. And so Moses kind of faced the call of God with a little bit of fear in his heart. He said, they're not going to listen to me and I can't speak well. In the book of Judges, God chooses a young guy named Gideon. And he tells him, he says, I'm going to use you, son, to set the children of Israel free from the oppression of their enemies. And he looks at the angel of the Lord who comes and speaks to him, and he says, look, you chose wrong, man. He says, my clan is the weakest clan in all of Israel. And in my dad's house, I'm the least one in my whole house. So there must be somebody better than me that you can use. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, come on, I'm too young. He's maybe as young as 18. And God's going to send him to speak to kings and princes. He says, I'm too young to do this. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to take a young guy named Timothy and set him up as a pastor over a church. Now, Timothy's very young as well. And I think Timothy must have thought in his heart, who am I to pastor a church? Say Timothy was maybe around his 20s too. Don't know the exact age, but he thought he was a young guy. And this is 30 years down the road from the time that Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. So there might have been people in Timothy's church who had known the Lord longer than Timothy'd been alive. And Tim says, you want me to pastor? And so Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, with these words of encouragement. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example. And you know, that's something that anybody can do, is be an example. If you're young, you can't be old. You can try, it'll take time. You get there eventually, but you're still young. If you're old, you can't be young. You can dress like it, talk like it, but you're still old. But anybody can be an example. If you're young in years, doesn't mean you can't live your life according to God's word. Doesn't mean you can't be an example to people. You can. If you're old, doesn't mean you can't be an example. If you're just new in the Lord, you've only known him a short time, you're not like some PhD doctorate, you know, in Christianity. You're just a young Christian. All you know is you know Jesus and you know you love him. You can be an example to someone. And that's all Paul said to Timothy. He said, look, don't let anyone look down on you because you're just a young dude. He said, be an example to the believers in your word, in your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And he said, just be an example. That's all. Now, from what we've looked at already this morning, I think there's a few truths that are already kind of impressing themselves on your mind. God ordained Jeremiah in the womb. If you're here and you're in Jesus Christ today, God has ordained you. What God has ordained you to? I don't have a clue. See, that's between you and God to figure out. God spoke to Jeremiah, not some pastor. And God will speak to you. But I need you to understand this morning that you have been called by God and ordained from when you were in the womb, when you were just products of conception. You were ordained to live out a certain number of days and to do certain things for God. It's already been laid out. If you receive the call of God in your life, one of the most natural things in the world is to be a little afraid. I mean, who wouldn't be afraid to be called to do something great for God? And so the enemy comes against us And he comes with one of his greatest tools, one of his best tried and true techniques. He comes against us with fear and discouragement. Because, you know, you can take someone, and through fear, you can wipe out a very gifted, talented person. You see it in boxing. I'm not much of a boxing fan, but you know how it is. You get two guys in the ring. One is clearly the superior. He's the better man. And the other guy will somehow get in a lucky punch. The one guy just isn't looking, doesn't have his guard up. The other guy, the not-so-good boxer, will nail him one and just, you can see he's stunned. And after that, it takes him a while to get back on his game again because this guy shouldn't have been able to peg me like that. And so he's shaken. And it takes him a while kind of to get his guard back up and to get on the offensive and move out. It happens on battlefields where you have someone who's well-trained and well-equipped, and they're out there and a mortar shell goes off next to them, and suddenly the only thing they think about is how fragile their body is and how mortal they are, and they dive for the foxhole. They're equipped, they're trained, they've got everything they need, but fear paralyzes you and robs you of your usefulness. And so one of the devil's greatest tools when God places a call on someone's life is to fill you with fear and to discourage you. Then I think to a certain degree that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because if you think too much of yourself, you're not really useful in God's hands anyways, are you? So it's kind of good to have a little trepidation, a little fear, a little feeling of insufficiency. That's kind of good. Story gets told about a young pastor. He was just a young guy. He'd come out of seminary, so, you know, figure, what is he, 21, 22 or something. And he comes to his first church, his first pastorate, and he can't wait to share with them all that he knows because he just graduated from seminary, you know. And he knows a whole lot of things that he read in books. And so he's very excited. It's his first Sunday, his first sermon. And so he comes up to the pulpit, really excited, so ready to share with the people. And he stands in the pulpit, looks and sees all those faces. And he freezes. And he starts to deliver the message, but it's not the way he planned it. And he's stumbling and halting. And he doesn't do a good job. And he knows he's not doing a good job. So he's up there dying 1,000 deaths. And he can't wait. And finally it's over. And finally he comes down, a shaken man. And an older member of the congregation, someone who's walked with the Lord for many years, comes up and says, "Son, if you had gone up to that pulpit the way you came down, then you could have come down from that pulpit the way you went up." So I think a little bit of a feeling of insufficiency is a good thing. But here's what's not good. Fear that paralyzes you. Fear that robs you of your usefulness. And God knows that. So think of how many times God has said some variation of this to you in the Word. How God has come to you through the Word and he said something like, "Fear not. Be strong and of good courage. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid." Why do you think God repeats these same words, variations of them, over and over to us so many times? It's because we need to hear them. Because one of the first things that happens to us when God says he's going to use us is this sense of inadequacy. That is not a bad thing. That tells us, I can't do this. I'm too young. I'm untrained. I'm too old. I don't speak well. And our heart betrays us and lets us down. And then God comes and he says exactly what God says in verse 8. "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." And God tells this young prophet, he says, "I'll send, your job is just to go. I'll command, your job is only to speak." He says, when you see them, when you stand in front of kings and in front of princes and in front of the religious leaders and in front of the crowds, he says, "Don't be afraid." Because obviously there's something to be afraid of, right? You think of the culture that Jeremiah is facing. It's a culture that's turned its back on God. It's much like the culture you and I live in today. And when Jeremiah faces them, no one's going to listen. We already know that because that's how the book turns out. And I think there's that fear in our heart too. If God puts a call on my life and if I answer and I step out and try to serve God, I'm going to be in the minority. Because the culture today is, by and large, turned away from God. It's going to be me against them. Martin Luther said an interesting thing one time. It's a thing that would do us well to remember. Martin Luther said, one man plus God is a majority. Anybody on the other side is on the wrong side. And so God speaks to him and he says, when you stand in front of kings, when you stand in front of powerful people, when you stand in front of crowds, when you stand in front of religious leaders and false prophets, and they all say that you're lying, he says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'll deliver you. What's the worst they can do to you? What's the worst they can do to you? If God calls you, ordains you from the womb for some work, and you stand against the culture and you speak God's truth, what's the worst thing that can happen? Ah, they can kill you. Okay, that's bad. But think about what that means for a born-again believer and follower in Jesus Christ. They kill me here, I immediately move to my new home, and I stand in glory in God's paradise before his face. They end my life here, I begin my life of service to God up there. They kill me, and I live forever. What can they do? Nothing. And so God says to them, and God says to you today, he says, don't you be afraid, because I'm with you and I'll deliver you. I ordained you for this from the womb. I'll give you the words to speak. I'll give you the work to do. I've ordained a certain number of days for you to live. And if you're following me and walking with me, you will not come short one single day. You'll live every one of them. I'll see to it, because I'll deliver you. How's that for a word of encouragement? So this young guy says, Lord, I'm too young. He says, don't tell me that. I do the sending, you do the going. I do the commanding, you do the speaking. I'll give you everything you need. And I'll deliver you. I'll be with you. God prepares him for the ministry, verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah is touched by God. We have a word for that. We call it anointed. And anointing is not something just for certain special people. Anointing is not just for the pastor, although we pray that God does anoint him, because otherwise the message will stink. It'll be him and not God. Anointing is not just for the worship leader, because then, you know, the songs will be clunkers and we won't want to sing them. Anointing is for everyone. You are ordained from the womb to serve God in some way. And in order to serve God, you need to be anointed by God. You need to be touched by him. And so God touches Jeremiah and says, it'll be your mouth, be my words. Isn't this just like God? Does it remind you of anything? It reminds me of Jesus in the New Testament. Because one day Jesus was in the temple with his guys. And they leave the temple area, they cross the Kidron Valley, they go up onto the Mount of Olives, and Jesus begins talking with them and says, I'm sending you guys out, you're going to preach the gospel in the whole world. Of course, if I'd been the apostles, I would have thought, ah, God, come on, I'm too young, I'm too inexperienced. But he tells them not to worry about it. And he encourages them in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, with these words. Listen to this. But when they arrest you, oh, there's an encouraging word. It's not if they arrest you, it's when they arrest you. He says you're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations. So when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Ah, now there's something. There's a thing about communication I have to share with you. Mostly when we think of communication, we think of talking. But communication also consists of listening. And we're usually good at the talking part and not so good at the listening part. In fact, they say that we listen twice as fast as the other person is speaking. And I know what this is like. I can listen to someone talking, and I know where they're going, and I wish they'd cut it short or speed it up and just get there, because I've already prepared my answer. In fact, while you're talking, at a certain point, I often check out, and I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm preparing my, okay, they're going here, they're going there. This is what I'll say. And I'm just waiting for you to shut up so I can talk. That's called poor communication. Because when you do that, often you think you know where they're going, but you don't. And the thing you say will be inappropriate or insufficient for them. Whereas real communication consists of shutting up and letting the other person tell you what they want to say. See, this is something I have to work on because I'm real good at the talking part and real good at the listening faster and having my answer ready part. I find I have to learn to shut up and stop thinking and listen to you. And then I find out, oh, they aren't going where I thought they were. And that means I don't have time to prepare something. It means so often when I'm talking with someone, counseling or praying, I just need to let them speak and finish what they're saying. And then I find that if I do that, God will give me a prayer or a word to speak, and it's just right. So that's what God tells Jeremiah. He says, son, I don't even want you to worry about this. Because when you go, when I send you, it'll be your mouth does the talking. It'll be my words coming out. And that kind of takes the pressure off and makes it easier. That kind of deals with the fear that we feel in our hearts and lets us know it really is God. There's an interesting part in that. In verse 10, it says, I've set you over kings and nations to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and plant. It sounds almost incongruous, doesn't it? But really what God is doing now is giving great hope through this message. Because sometimes what you have built is so corrupt that God has to clear the decks and clean the foundation off, maybe even replace it with a new foundation before he can build something that lasts. And with the nation of Israel, that's the way it is. They'd gone so far from God, he's got to tear down their entire worship system, even remove them from the land for 70 years to deal with the problems in their heart. But when that's done, he's going to bring them back into the land and rebuild them as a nation from the ground up. He's going to do a brand new work. So Jeremiah's message of judgment, yes, but also a message of hope. Because after God, who loved them so greatly, he couldn't stand them to watch them go astray. After God deals with their sin, then he's going to bring them back and rebuild them better than new. And now God gives Jeremiah a couple of visions to confirm this call. In verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. The almond tree was the first tree that would blossom and bud after the winter. It would typically bud out in late January or early February. And so it was called, well, the word there for almond tree is the word awakening, because it's the first tree that would wake up in the spring. Now God says, you've seen well, because I'm ready to perform my word. It's kind of a play on words. The word ready and the word for almond tree only differ by one letter. So it's kind of a rhyme, kind of a play on words. He says, what do you see? He says, I see the awakening tree. God says, I'm ready to bring the nation of Israel a wake-up call. I'm ready to perform my word. I'm only waiting for you to go. In verse 13, a second vision. The word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot and it's facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls all around. Against all the cities of Judah, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. Because they've forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise. Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. And God holds everyone responsible for the condition of the nation they live in. He holds the kings and the priests responsible for leading the people astray. He holds the priests responsible for not confronting the leaders and allowing the people to be led away from God. And he holds the people responsible for listening to a pack of lies. And so God says, plenty of blame to go around, so I'm removing the entire people from the land. They'll be judged. They'll be in Babylon 70 years, and then I'll bring them back and rebuild them better than new. And then in verse 19, he says this, they will fight against you, and I guess that's always been true. I guess if you decide to hear God's voice and respond to his call, if you decide to stand up and be one voice against the culture, if you decide to speak what God has given you and do what he's given you, I guess the culture will always fight against you. And so he promises them, he says, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And he promises Jeremiah that even though the work's going to be difficult, even though he won't see the results that he thought he would see, even though they'll fight against him, they'll beat him, they'll throw him into prison, they'll drop him into a pit, they even take his writings and burn them up, and he has to reproduce them all again. And he says, they'll fight against you. But he says to him, don't you be afraid, because I've ordained you for this thing. I've called you from the womb to be what you are and to say what you're going to say. And I've ordained certain days for you. And if you follow me faithfully and do what I'm giving you to do, you will not come short one single day of the days that I have given you. I will deliver you. So, good for Jeremiah. What's that mean to me? Here's what it means. You may feel unuseful to God. You may think you're way too young, maybe in years, maybe in training. You may think you're too old. You may think you're too this or too that or not enough this or not enough that. It doesn't really matter what you are. What matters is what God is. And once God calls you, and God, if you're in Jesus Christ today, God has called you. He has ordained you. From the very womb, from the time you rested inside your mother, he's ordained you from that point in time to do something for him. What it is, ain't got a clue. It's not for me to tell you. It's for God to tell you. God told Jeremiah, and God will tell you. But once you hear from the Lord, whether you are a success or not, will be judged by how faithfully you answer the call. It won't be by how many people's lives are changed, or how many people come to Christ because of you, or how many people turn from their sins because of you. None of that depends on you. That depends on God. And that's the marvelous thing. That takes all the pressure off. If I preached a message and nobody got saved, or nobody turned, and that happened over and over again, I'd quit. I'd say, what good am I? And that's the danger, that we can fall into that kind of thinking. And so God has taken all the pressure off us. He says, it'll never be you. It'll always be me. I'll send, you just go. I'll command, you just speak. Your mouth, my words. And you will be judged a success in the kingdom of heaven, not because you led thousands to the Lord or because people turned their lives around because of you. You'll be judged a success by God because you did what he called you to do. And if you do that, In his book, you're the biggest success that ever walked down the pike. What you're going to do, who knows? It doesn't always mean standing in a pulpit. It doesn't always mean playing a keyboard, leading a worship service. Sometimes God calls you to be a mother, to raise the children. Sometimes God calls you to go to work and support that family. It can be something that we think of as upfront ministry. It can be something very behind the scenes. It doesn't matter. When God calls you, your job is just to answer. Say, here I am, Lord, send me, like Isaiah said. Not to say I'm too young, not to say I'm too this or not enough that, just to go. God does the sending, we do the going. That makes it doable. That makes it something a person like me could do. Something people like you can do. And I don't know what you're going to be called to, but I know this, you're called to something. You've been called from the womb to be somebody, to do something, to go somewhere, to say something. Even if it's just to raise your children, that's still a calling from God, isn't it? It's a great responsibility to be responsible for a human life. Whatever it is, you need to spend time listening to God. You need to hear his call. You need to hear his voice. And then you need to respond and go. Don't stress. It'll never be you. It'll always be God. You'll be a success just because you answer the call. It puts you on the winning side in God's kingdom. And so, Father in heaven, I want to thank you right now, God, for this young man, for Jeremiah, for the things you said to him, God. Because you took a young man who didn't think he was anything, and because he wasn't filled with himself, he was able to be filled with you. And then you used him. The world would call this man a failure. You call him a blazing, blinding success in the kingdom of God. And Father, that encourages my heart, because I know that as I stand among these people this morning, we can be successes for God, not because of numbers, not because of anything except that we do what you called us to do. And then the results lie in your hand. And the joy is with us, just the joy of serving the living God. Thank you, God, so much. Now drive the fear from our hearts. Drive the hesitancy. Open our ears. Let us hear the call. And whatever it is you call us to do, wherever we are sent, help us to go. Help us to speak. Help us to do whatever you've given us. Make us a success in the kingdom. Help us just to answer the call. That's all you ever asked us to do. Thank you, God, for making it so simple that folks like us can get it. We can do this. And we bless you for it now, God. We thank you. And now we just commit ourselves to seeking your face, to hearing your call, and getting up and going, because you are ready. You're just waiting for us. Thanks, Lord. We love you so much, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.